The book of Exodus, chapter 7, beginning in verse 8. Book of Exodus, chapter 7, beginning in verse 8. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, When Pharaoh shall speak unto you, saying, Show a miracle for you, then thou shalt say unto Aaron, Take thy rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall become a serpent. And Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, And they did so as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. Now the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For they cast down every man his rod, And they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And he hardened Pharaoh's heart, that he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. The Bible is full of miracles. Full. And of course, this cluster of miracles in the book of Exodus has made a deep impression upon humanity for 3.5 millennia. 3,500 years. That is a very long time. And what was done in Egypt at that time has never been forgotten. Miracles are intuitively impressive to us. Now, we know something about nature. We know how these things work. And when we see things acting not just above natural expectation, but altogether contrary to it, it makes a deep impression upon our souls. And this is as it should be. But as we come to these things time and time again in the Scriptures, we ought to stop and consider more deeply why. Why has God left off the ordinary sequence of secondary causes, normal cause and effect? Why has he left this to demonstrate his divine power? And then we should ask, are these bare or mere acts of divine power? Or are they acts of divine power with some sort of deeper significance attached to them? And miracles play such a large role in the Scripture that without some understanding of the role that they play, we won't be able to claim very much understanding of the Scriptures. So common, so frequent. And without some sort of understanding of miracles, we can't claim very much understanding of the divine economy. He has been pleased to interpose in his creation so frequently, so impressively, so powerfully. So the universe in which we live is not the deistic universe where God wound the universe up like a wind-up toy and then sort of left it to itself. But this is a universe in which he has been pleased to interpose frequently. And with this in view, we need to give our attention. This is the very beginning of the Exodus, and this is the first round of those most famous miracles. And we'll talk about the importance of these miracles and the 10 plagues in particular, because I do believe that they have an ongoing significance, not just in the Scriptures, but for the Scriptures themselves. And the fact that it's at this very time with these extraordinary miracles that the Word of God is going to begin to be written for the first time. If you will suffer it, I'll do a little bit of a more comprehensive background to where we are. You remember that the book of Exodus began with Israel's coming down into Egypt. The details of that story were given to us in Genesis, but then reviewed for us in that first chapter of Exodus. We were told of Israel's rapid and extraordinary multiplication in Israel, and also the problem that created for the Egyptians, especially given the fact that they were stationed in the land of Goshen. For you, this side, they were in the northeastern border of the Egyptians. And so as they are multiplying very rapidly at this point in history, very quickly becoming an army of some 600,000 men, they do present a military and political problem for the Egyptians. And this led to some Egyptian policy. You would think that perhaps the Egyptians would just want to put them out altogether. You guys are becoming a threat to us, so please leave. But the Egyptians don't want to do that, because there's the potential in the Israelites for much labor. So instead of kicking them out, they endeavor to break their strength through slavery. And there's a process of ever-increasing severity in that slavery. But as we learn from the scriptures, all of this comes to naught. The more the Israelites are oppressed, the more they multiply. Given our times, perhaps this can be for us a very encouraging thought. The worse the times, the more quickly they multiply. Now, this brings us up to the near background of the Exodus event. You remember, after all of that fails, the Pharaoh comes up with the idea to destroy the Hebrew boys. And this is Moses' background. He was born into the midst of the persecution of the Hebrew infants. He is delivered out of that persecution, and the manner of the deliverance makes him a man of two worlds. He is a Hebrew, and it does appear that he grows up knowing his family, even as old men. You remember Aaron and Moses were not strangers to each other. But he also grows up as a man of Pharaoh's court, a man of Pharaoh's own household, and all of this is equipping him for his later work. With respect to Moses' call to the work of deliverance, he has a very clear sense of it at the age of 40. So clear a sense of it, as we're told in the New Testament, that he expects the other Hebrews to recognize it. But they don't, and his time has not yet come. After the deliverance of the one Hebrew being beaten by the Egyptian and the judgment, the subsequent judgment upon that Egyptian, Moses is driven into an exile that will last for another 40 years. Another 40 years of preparation before the appointed time, the appointed hour, as he shepherds a flock in the Midianite desert on the Arabian Peninsula. It's in the 80th year that he has his encounter with God at the burning bush. And he's given a message for Israel, a message pertaining to their deliverance. God remembers his ancient covenant promises to them, and also a message for Pharaoh, a demand that he release the Israelites. After the call, if you'll remember, we won't look at the details, but Moses shows himself resistant all along the way, but God, by his irresistible grace, has overcome all of his resistances. And that brings us to the immediately preceding history. Moses goes with his message to the Israelites. They rejoice. He goes with his message to Pharaoh, and this leads to more suffering. And this changes things greatly for Moses. Moses goes back to the Israelites with more words of consolation, but in their suffering, they can no longer receive the message. If you remember, they actually pronounce a curse upon Moses. And now Moses is being sent to Pharaoh again, and it's in this way that the Exodus, properly speaking, begins. Look with me at verse 8. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying. So here we have Jehovah addressing Moses and Aaron specifically, once again. And now there are going to be additional specific instructions for this interview with Pharaoh. But we already know some of the instructions, and they remain on the table. If you look back at chapter 7, verse 2, thou shalt speak all that I command thee. This has been the general commandment. If you look all the way back at 6:11, you get a summary of the message. And you can imagine why they would not be anxious to declare this to Pharaoh. Go in, speak unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, that he let the children of Israel go out of his land. So they go with the message, and the message is going to remain the same. It's not discussed much here in the text, but it remains implied. And then there's some anticipation of what Pharaoh is going to do. The sovereign Lord of history prophesies once again concerning what is going to happen. Verse 9. When Pharaoh shall speak unto you, saying, show a miracle for you, then thou shalt say unto Aaron, take thy rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall become a serpent. So God tells Moses to expect that Pharaoh is going to ask for a corroborating miracle. Anyone can say that they speak for God. So you can imagine the challenge of Pharaoh. You say that you have the words of God. Can you substantiate this? Can you corroborate this by showing also the works of a God? No doubt all of this is Pharaoh's endeavor to evade the claim that Moses is presenting. He's probably thinking there will be no works. This will be an unsubstantiated claim, and that will be the end of this matter. But God is fully prepared, and he prepares his servants. Instructions are given to Moses to command Aaron. So again, we see Moses acting here as a god, and Aaron acting as his prophet. Moses is to command Aaron to take his rod, and no doubt this is the same as what is sometimes called the rod of the Lord, sometimes Moses' rod, sometimes Aaron's rod, all depending upon who's using it most immediately, but no doubt the same rod in all of these. Interestingly enough, that this rod is going to be a sign in almost all of the other miracles. And so to set a peculiar honor upon it, God will make the first miracle in the rod itself. So this rod is going to be distinguished. A distinguishing character is going to be set upon it from the very first. Having taken the rod, Aaron is to cast it down, or to throw it down in front of Pharaoh. And the promise is that at that point, it shall become a serpent. If you remember all the way back to chapter 4, this is not a new sign or a new miracle, but the first one that had been given to Moses. Flip back with me to Exodus chapter 4. We'll begin reading in verse 1. And Moses answered and said, but behold, they, and that is the Israelite elders, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. And the Lord said unto him, what is that in thine hand? And he said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, put forth thine hand and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. This was the first miracle for the convincing and conviction of the Israelite elders. You remember it was followed by the miracle of the leprous hand and the subsequent miracle of the bloody water. So remember here the mechanics of this. Moses has a rod, probably a shepherd's staff, in his hand. Why he would be carrying any other would be hard to imagine. He's been shepherding his sheep in the desert. He's told to throw it upon the ground, and the staff becomes a serpent. Now, of course, this would be quite impressive to anyone who views it, because there's nothing in the staff itself, nor in the action of casting it to the ground, to bring this effect to pass, namely its transmutation into a living serpent. All of this is evidence of divine power, and this would corroborate his words to the Israelite elders. And interestingly enough, we do have further evidence that the divine power here is producing the best of this particular kind. Moses was a desert man by this point. He was well acquainted with serpents, no doubt of all kinds and varieties. But Moses runs from this snake. Apparently there was something in it that was impressive. Interestingly enough, when you compare it with our text, the English word serpent and serpent are the same. But when you come to chapter 7, the word is actually quite a bit grander. It's usually translated dragon. Now, by that, I don't want you to necessarily think of medieval dragons, you know, very large, big as a house, fire-breathing things, but very large, very frightening serpent this has become. So this same miracle that was used to convince and convict the Israelite elders is now to be applied to Pharaoh. Do you remember the event or the outcome with the Israelite elders? They see and believe and rejoice by God's grace. But the event is not going to be so with Pharaoh. And it's at this point we pause to take away some doctrine and some practice. Some of this we've had before, and so we'll do it by way of review, but we'll advance and go a little further as well. Remember that the miracles of Scripture frequently point to realities beyond themselves. So frequently, and you'll know this, the miracles in Scriptures are frequently called signs, not just raw exhibitions of power, but the miracles themselves are symbolic. They're significant of other things. So, for example, when we read in the Gospels, as we have been doing in public worship, and we see the Lord Jesus Christ opening blind eyes and unstopping deaf ears, these are displays of power, indeed, but don't they point to spiritual realities beyond themselves? That even as he was able to open the eyes and ears of the body, he's also able to do the same with sin-blinded eyes and sin-deafened ears. What are we to think when he makes the lame to walk? We think about in ourselves how we are spiritual cripples. And maybe even more impressively, the Scriptures describe us as dead in trespasses and sins, and yet we find our Lord Jesus raising the dead, the same who raised those physically dead into physical life, also raises those that are spiritually dead into a spiritual life. So these are not just displays of power, but they are signs. They point to spiritual realities that would otherwise be hidden. Some of the miracles, this is really easy to do, and I've done some of the easiest ones from the Gospels. What's the significance of the transmuted rod, the rod turning into a serpent? Does it point to anything beyond itself, or is it merely a display of divine power? Here, I can only point to the possible. There are some things that are more likely, some things that probably seem a bit speculative. Let me give you some of the things from the history of interpretation as Christians down through the ages have meditated upon the possible significance of this miracle. First of all, in this part of it, I have a lot of confidence in this idea. When you consider that first grouping of miracles, a serpent, which is a poisonous creature, leprosy, which is a disease, water being turned into blood, especially for the Egyptians, the Nile, and its waters are the source of life. All of this comes with a sense of foreboding for the Egyptians, doesn't it? These are pretty clearly judgment signs. Poisonous serpent, disease, water turning into blood. So, is that all that's intended? That these are menacing signs? I think at least that is intended. Maybe more. Some others have said that perhaps the rod, which is the sign of the government of Moses, is a rod indeed, and even a shepherding staff for the people of God, but a serpent, a striking serpent to the Egyptians. So one and the same government is going to be shepherding for the Israelites and deadly to the Egyptians. That has a lot of plausibility in my mind. But when you look at the history of reflection upon this, we might be able to go further. I just propose these things for your meditation and for your consideration. And if I might say with John Lightfoot, some of these things are quite tentative, but I trust all harmless as we meditate upon them. A Hebrew Jewish rabbi by the name of Ibn Ezra in the Middle Ages thought that it represented the government of Pharaoh, and that the double transmutation is really the key to the interpretation, that the government of the pharaohs was initially good, a rod, for the Israelites. It had turned venomous, but taken back up into the hand of Moses, the tyranny will abate, and Israel will be released. And remember, it was a double transmutation in chapter 4. The rod turns into the serpent, but when Moses takes it by the tail, it turns into a rod again. A second possibility, that the rod was intended to represent the condition of Israel during its Egyptian sojourn. At first it was good under the government of Joseph. And then after the passing of Joseph, Israel was cast down to the earth to writhe on its belly, very much like a serpent. And then finally, under the government of Moses, the image of him taking it by the tail, it is revived and set free. Others think that it's representative of Moses' own response to his calling. At first this was agreeable as a young man of 40, and then it was a serpent from which he fled at 80, but then it becomes agreeable to him by God's grace once again, and he takes it up by the tail. Others, you see the variety here, variety's part of the point, just be patient here. Others think that it points forward to Moses' antitype, which was Jesus Christ, initially in glory, the eternal Son of God, then incarnate and in his humiliation, belly to the earth bearing sin, and then received up again into glory. And then finally, John Lightfoot himself said that speaks more of the relationship of Moses to his antitype, Jesus Christ. The serpent is a representative of the devil. Moses does not meddle with the devil. He doesn't do any devilish arts in the miracles. He can take the serpent by the tail and in that way have power over the devil, but it's reserved to the head, Jesus Christ, to crush the head of the serpent. So Lightfoot's interpretation is a little bit more sophisticated. And even things like the casting out of devils and the healing of leprosy, all of this anticipates the work of Christ himself. And that's not the end. I could actually go on and on in this way. I'll just stop there. By way of evaluating these sorts of things as you come upon them in the history of interpretation, there are many profitable meditations. And as you look at these things and compare Scripture to Scripture, all of these things are true. The real question is there a connection between this particular miracle and those particular scriptural truths? I do think that when multiplications begin to multiply in this way, interpretations begin to multiply, that it's a sign that perhaps the interpretation has become overly nice. Do you know what that, by that I mean overly particular, overly nuanced. The interpreters are trying to see it in too much detail, and so the picture is beginning to fragment. So remember some of our general considerations. A judgment miracle, have a lot of confidence in that, particularly when clustered with the others. Maybe something more is intended, an image of government and its goodness to Israel and its judgment upon Egypt. But these other things, in my own mind, do seem to be overly particular. The interpreters have overdone it at this point. And we need to be careful not to be wise beyond what is written. My point in all of this is really just this. When you come to a miracle, it is useful to consider, what does it mean? And to reflect upon these things. Because rarely will you find bare acts of God's power. Usually they have some further significance beyond themselves. And one final doctrine. Miracles, when invested by God in a particular person, are a divine attestation to his mission and teaching. If you look at here in the Exodus, this is the express purpose given in Exodus chapter 4, verse 5. These miracles are set in Moses' hand that the Israelite elders may believe that the Lord God of their fathers had appeared to him. So he's come with a message, with a word, but anybody can say that they speak for God. But when the word of God is accompanied by the works that only God can do, then men can be confident, they can be sure that this person speaks for God. And interestingly enough, that's not just in chapter 4, but that's what's anticipated here in chapter 7, that Pharaoh is going to ask for this special divine corroboration of Moses' words. Let the man of God show the works of God. If he speaks for God, that's what he's asking for. This is really begins in Moses, but it doesn't end there. John, in his writings, really does focus upon this. Don't lose your place in Exodus, but flip forward with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. John chapter 5, beginning in verse 36. But I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. So the Lord Jesus points to his miracles, and he said that these testify that the words that I speak are true, and that the Father has sent me. Again in John chapter 10, if you'll flip forward, John chapter 10, verse 24. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. So the Lord says here, I told you in words, and you didn't believe. I also told you, if you will, in works. And those works bear witness of me, and still you don't believe. So we see that the unbelieving mind will not be persuaded, not even by miracles. But when God sends his Spirit and his grace along with the word and the sign, some do respond in faith. Some do respond positively. Flip back to John chapter 3, a very famous text. But the word and sign, and these things bring Nicodemus to Jesus' door at night. John chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. So, again, you have that intuitive impression upon the human mind left by miracles, and Nicodemus is deeply impressed. These are examples and illustrations. Let me give you the straight didactic teaching of Scripture in this regard. One last text, Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. So this talks about the ministry of the Lord. And the question here is, if we neglect this salvation, how are we going to escape? And it's come with such a fullness of attestation and proof. The Lord came preaching and teaching, and then his preaching and teaching was confirmed by those that heard him, the apostles and evangelists and so on. But it wasn't just what they taught, but God went with them, bearing them witness by things that only God can do. Signs and wonders, diverse miracles, gifts of the Holy Ghost. And the implication is here, if when the gospel comes with this fullness of attestation and proof, no one can be excused for the rejection of it. All will bear the responsibility. We say all of that by way of general doctrine. And now we come to what I think, if you want to understand the Scriptures and the history of the Scriptures and the history of redemption, the Mosaic miracles are a watershed event in history. And I think, you know, because we tend to read the Bible a little here and a little there, and that's fine. And we rarely think of the history of the unfolding of these things or the sequence. We do need to realize that before Moses, there is no evidence that there were any such things in the world like this. I'm not saying that there was never a miracle before it. Was the flood a miracle? Certainly an extraordinary providence that all of those things came together. The great fountains of the deep bursting open and the heavens opening up the way that they did. Was that a miracle? I'm not sure. At the very least, an extraordinary providence. But the concurrence of these great signs there was not the like before this, at least not recorded for us in the history of the world. These were miracles, and we'll see this, that were so extraordinary, so impressive, that they could not be counterfeited, not by men and not by devils. And we're going to see this because at first they can be. But it will not be long before they can't be. And that neither the magicians nor the devils are going to be able to imitate these things or do the works that God does. So that men will be sure that Jehovah, the great God of heaven, is doing these and none other. And this is so very important because for the first time at this point, the world is 2,500 years old, almost half of its current history. And God has not called or commissioned anyone to put pen to paper under inspiration. But now as he is getting ready to do this, notice he does it with what you might call a bucketful of miracles that will deeply impress the human mind. These miracles will become world famous. And not just from the Hebrews remembering these things, but the surrounding nations will take note. They will remember these things. They will pass these things on. God has acted. And it will become a powerful authentication of that first written revelation. And then all subsequent written revelation will be expected to be in conformity with what had been given to Moses and authenticated by God himself. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Ye shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. And ye shall serve him and cleave unto him. And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he hath spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought ye out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commandeth thee to walk in. So shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of thee. So the Mosaic revelation is set down as being axiomatic. It becomes, as it were, the given of all subsequent revelation. So, basically, he's saying this. So, if another prophet should arise, and even if he should be able to give you some sort of sign or miracle, like what the Egyptian magicians do, he does something like that. And he expects that to be, in your mind, a corroboration of his divine mission. Yet, if you compare his word to the Mosaic word that had been so powerfully authenticated by God himself, the splitting of a sea. So it's not something a magician might be able to do by some sort of an illusion. God split a sea and then commanded Moses to write. If it's not consistent with that word, there's no truth in it. And in spite of the apparent miracle, it is to be rejected. And so all subsequent revelation had these two burdens. It had to be fully consistent with the Mosaic revelation. And of course, it would also be accompanied by the divine work and miraculous attestation. But I think we need to understand that at this point, all those years ago, things changed. That's what I mean by a watershed event. God's word was going to be written down, and so these powerful miracles were given to confirm and corroborate the divine mission of Moses himself. By way of use, I do hope you'll be impressed by these things, and we'll talk about the historical testimony and the power of the historical testimony even to the present day of the Mosaic miracles. So we'll talk about this, but in the meantime, we have this divine attestation to the scriptures and to our holy religion. These miracles confirmed the faith of the people that witnessed it in past times. And I promise you, you might not have become a believer, but you would have been deeply impressed to see the sea split when Moses waved a rod over it. Nobody walked away from that saying that, well, now show us something real, Moses. I mean, this was deeply impressive. But it also, to the present day, confirms our faith. Because we continue to have the strong historical attestation of these miracles. The one that most of you will know best from all of the apologetic writings is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That comes down to us with really uncontestable historical evidence. But, we'll talk about this when we come to it, the miracles pertaining to the Red Sea and the Exodus still do have powerful historical attestation. They're not lost. Those historical monuments are not lost to us in history. But we're also given a bucket full of miracles that are ever new, which are the prophecies of the scriptures. As we see the things that were foretold from ancient times being fulfilled, even in us, even in our own day, the gospel overspreading the earth, for example, and the drawing and confirming of the nations. We've had this from Haggai, right? A prophecy of Scripture, 2,500 years old, fulfilled in us. Right? We don't have to go into the heavenlies or sink down into the seas to see one of these miracles. It's fulfilled in us. So we know, and we're able to say with Peter, that we are sure that we have not followed cunningly devised fables, nor have we been imposed upon by the imposture of mere men, crafty men, cunning men looking to deceive. But we have the Word of God accompanied by the miracles of God, so that we might be sure that He has spoken and that we have not believed in vain. Let us pray that God will grant unto us this faith. Please rise.